Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
It is a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord. I hope our children who are visiting with us today received a little gift. And all of our CCC kids are going to get that Easter activity booklet today, I believe, as supplies last. All right. Well, I try to follow the news and see how it fits into what we're talking about in the Word of God. And I was thinking about this week, Russia and its invasion of Ukraine. It's been in the news for a month now. And we know that they are savagely killing innocent people. But what I found, it's ironic how unhappy and how paranoid of death Russia's influential 20th century dictator, Joseph Stalin, was. His influence on this current regime, this guy was constantly in fear of being poisoned or of being killed himself. He had 8 bedrooms in his mansion that would be locked up like safes in a bank, so nobody knew in which of the bedrooms he was sleeping in on any given night. That's just an indication, just a small indication, of how people, so many people, even human beings in power, can be afraid of death. And I think that has to do with the fact that they don't know where they're going after they die. I mean, most people do believe it or not, even atheists some kind, they believe in some kind of an afterlife. Right? Rather than just this idea that you're going to live 70, 80 years on the face of the earth and then be food for maggots or something. People want hope. That's what we sang about this morning. People instinctively want something better tomorrow than what they have today. People want love, justice, peace, joy. And if they can't get it here, they'd like it there in the afterlife, which makes sense. So the question, first of many today, is where do you get the hope to overcome, as we sang, the fear of death? Today, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Christian church is celebrating is going to help us be grounded in a hope that should eliminate any fear that we have of suffering or dying. I believe it's what the words of Jesus are going to teach us today. And just to set the scene here, this is the third and final prediction or the foretelling of Jesus to the disciples of what is to come in what we're now observing as Holy Week. They set out to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it just so happens our ongoing series in the Servant of God, the Gospel of Mark, just happens to take us here today because we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, have been for some time. And what's happening here, the Galilean ministry of 2+ years is over. The Lord is in the home stretch in training the 12, the apostles. They're going to plant the church, lead it after he rises and ascends to heaven. And so this prophecy is what I called the gospel forecast when we first came across this first prediction in chapter 8. And it came as a shocker of a news forecast to these guys because it blew up their expectations of what he was supposed to be as Messiah. I mean, they got his identity right. Okay, Son of God, we just discovered that, got that. But what is the Son of God as Messiah supposed to do? Why did he come after all? And what happens when you hear and don't like the job description? Because remember, they're thinking a Son of David, he's going to go up into the holy city. He's going to wipe out the Roman Empire. They were keeping Israel in subjection for a long time. But what you get here in a threefold prediction, it's bad news before he gives them the good news, which is why we call it the gospel, literally good news. But the bad news is he has to suffer. He has to be rejected. He has to be killed before he resurrects. So the idea is the gospel is actually telling us you have to bear a cross before you wear a crown. That was the case for him, and that's the case, really, for every Christian in one way, shape, or form. So, that's the Christian life. But many of us struggle with that concept. Nonetheless, the resurrection of Jesus, the real reason that we should celebrate today is that we have to understand, have faith in, live in, and share what is the central event in all of Christianity, and I'm going to tell you today, is the central event in the history of the world. The resurrection matters. It's not just an interesting news event. So the first thing I want to ask you, ask yourself, is, was the resurrection predicted? Which you see in verses 32 and 33. Okay? Again, Jesus is leading the way as they're traveling to the holy city via Jericho, right? They've circled around the Jordan River. And they're literally going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was 3,000 feet is above sea level. So when you were going up, you were going up. And listen to what he says. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Why were they amazed and astonished? This mixed crowd of fans and followers of his in fear. Why is that? I think as he began to speak, the followers of Jesus probably remembered the two earlier predictions. Okay, we're getting this again of what's to come. That might have struck fear in them, their hearts, because they're facing this bad news as they're getting close to Jerusalem. They're going to hear the bad news in verse 33, but he'd already told the 12 what happened, what was going to happen before. Now he's telling them when and where. So they may even be a little bit confused by the timing. I mean, because they might be thinking, hey, the Passover, this is supposed to be like glorious festival, great happy time, celebrating what God has done for the people of Israel. Now you're telling me our Messiah is going to be killed by our own people in Jerusalem? Really? Yet, Jesus knows this. He's leading the pack. He's set his heart, soul, on the final stage of this messianic mission he's on. He's courageous, determined to finish the work that the Father called him to. And his desire, listen, was always to obey and glorify his Father. Shouldn't it be ours, Christian? That's another question. But let me tell you, I think about Jesus at this time, and I think Jesus is the only true superhero that's ever walked the face of the earth. And you say, superhero? I know that sounds clever. I'm not trying to be. I don't say that lightly. Because we're talking about God in the flesh, super in power, and he is the ultimate real life-saving hero. He's headed to his death, and he knows it. This journey is also amazing because of the fulfilling of prophecies or predictions. That's amazing. They're hearing this for the third time. And, you know, we people, mankind, we're into prophecy and prediction, right? Nostradamus, we watch these shows, we watch programs, and we're always curious as to things being predicted, if they're going to come true over time in history, right? That's why so many people, Christians included, are preoccupied, and I have to admit, some of us are obsessed with eschatology, big word that just means the study of end times, right? We want to know what happens tomorrow. The skeptics of our faith, though, they always have a problem here. They say, really, Jesus, he's caught by surprise here. He suffered and died because he went too far. He was a revolutionary figure. He didn't see it coming. He became too popular for his own good. Problem with that is he'd already told his disciples everything that was going to happen in Jerusalem more than once, and it did happen. That's why we're observing, celebrating today. In fact, in Luke's account, Jesus says, look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything the prophets have written about the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be fulfilled. Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh, so he's omniscient. He knows all. He knew what would happen from eternity past. This is not something they just came up with whimsically, spur of the moment, this plan, this for, you know, for this weekend. And let me tell you, all the predictions in the Bible are fulfilled flawlessly. That's one of the reasons, one of the seven reasons, as I wrote an article once, I think it's on our website, one of the seven reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. The prophecies. They're flawless, folks. That goes to the credibility, the authority of the Scriptures. There have been, you may not know this, more than 300 prophecies already fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus and his ministry. What are some of them? His birth was going to be to a virgin in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7, Micah 5, hundreds of years before that, predicted that. He was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11. Two chapters later in that book, it says he would be betrayed by friends. In Psalm 22, he would die by crucifixion. That was predicted before there was such a thing as crucifixion. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. It goes on and on and on. And the Lord Jesus then told his disciples after the resurrection, you see, this is what, if you knew your scriptures, you would see I was coming. Because he says on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, he's with two witnesses. They're walking along this road, Luke 24. And he says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And the details of those predictions are amazing. Psalm 34 says, not one of his bones would be broken when he was killed. And guess what? John 19, the Roman soldiers are checking on his body on the cross. And it says, when they saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs. You say, what a detail. Well, if you were hanging on the cross for hours at a time, as Jesus was, to perpetuate the death, to hasten it, make it quicker, you would break the legs of the person being crucified so they could no longer push themselves up on the cross to get oxygen. But the prediction was they would not, could not break his legs, and they didn't. What a coincidence. And it goes on. Psalm 22 has his cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the same psalm, there's the Lord's cry, it is finished. One noted scientist, I don't even think he was a Christian, MIT guy, he tried to calculate the odds of just one man fulfilling just 8 of the 300 plus prophecies concerning Christ's first coming by chance, and he said it couldn't happen. Mathematically incalculable that this could happen by chance. He said it would be the same odds as if you covered the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, you were blindfolded, and you were told you had to find the one silver dollar in Texas that was marked on the first try. Same odds as Jesus fulfilling these prophecies by chance. Okay? That's amazing. And then it says in verse 33 of the text, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, that would not be taken as good news by the apostles, okay? The disciples wouldn't like that. Because the Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court of that time in Israel, they had conspired to falsely arrest Jesus on fake charges of sedition to Rome, like he was a traitor to the empire. So they were going to join with Pilate, Herod, and the Romans to unjustly try and sentence Christ. And since the power of the capital punishment law had been taken away from the Jews to the Sanhedrin by the Romans, then the Jews would have to find him guilty and hand him over to the Romans for the Romans to execute Christ. And first, they would literally torture him, which they didn't think of it that way. And what they did was they executed Jesus for being really who he is, which is not only the King of Israel, but the King of the world. As Christians today, we have the Bible in our hands. We can better understand God's plan of redemption and how these things have to move this way, how they have to be, how Jesus predicted or prophesied the resurrection, because it had been done centuries before. In the beginning of the book of Hebrews, it says, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, which we're still in, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So, was the resurrection predicted? Yes, absolutely. Secondly, is the resurrection real? Is it real? Did this really happen historically? Verse 34, it says there, and they will mock him. Jesus continues to talk of himself in the third person. He says, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. This is what we call the passion of the Christ, the suffering of the Messiah. That's what that means. The Savior is going to suffer. He's going to be separated from his followers. Peter and the apostles don't like that he's talking about suffering and dying without an earthly kingdom in place. Again, that's where they're confused. They're like, you mean you're going to die and then set up the kingdom? That doesn't make sense to them because they're thinking politically, right? You would have a king, he would come, set up a kingdom, then he would die at the end of his life, right? That's the flow for them. That was their way of thinking because he's only human. The whole part of his deity, divinity, they're still struggling with a little bit. And they just don't have room for bad news in their messianic picture yet. They think after all the preaching, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be crowned, and it's good times for God's people. Palm Sunday would lead you to believe that, right? He came in, Hosanna. But what they didn't remember, what I want you to note or listen to is Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, and that's really the Old Testament in the gospel, if you think about it. It was written 5 centuries before Christ. It talks about a suffering servant to come. Listen to these words, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions or sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, that's a big word for scourging, torture, that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Not physically, I mean spiritually. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And toward the end of verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Who is that talking about? Isn't it fascinating that we have our friends, our Jewish-leaning friends and others that read that and they go, I don't know who that's about. I don't see that. It's there. But you see, it's because these Jews, they like the idea of Jesus as Lord and King. It's the Redeemer-Savior part they're kind of struggling with and the how that happens and why. That's the struggle for a lot of lost people without Christ. What's amazing, though, about the bad news, what God does with bad news is incredible. The means by which he purposes and plans to do something good or better out of what in and of itself looks bad. Right? This prediction, the suffering, the death of the Christ is what God used to accomplish his plan of redemption. Christ must suffer and die so others can live, be saved. That's what chapter 10 of Mark is saying. We can be ransomed, bought back from death. We can be saved from judgment because he dies. It says he must die. In the original Greek language, it has the idea of necessity. It has to happen this way. That's exactly what happened. Because you go to the details again toward the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 15, looking at the resurrection, or I should say the crucifixion account there in Mark 15. Verse 19, you get some of this. And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. The flogging, again, is synonymous with scourging. Same idea. You know this was a method that the Jews had prescribed, the Romans were using. It's in their commentaries, the Mishnah. They'd have 3 thongs of leather, and they would be tied together on the ends with broken bone fragments and pieces of metal. And the offender would get 13 stripes, lashes, on the bare breast area, and then 13 on each shoulder toward the back area of the shoulder. So that was 40 minus 1 is how they would sentence it. And that's what Jesus took in your place, if you know him as your Lord and Savior. People know a lot of stuff about Jesus. They know things and facts about him, like some of this. I mean, after all, I would say inarguably, Jesus is the most analyzed, dissected, often quoted, and often cursed name person in the history of the planet. I don't think that's a stretch. Until recently, our calendar revolved around him. B.C., A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So this is a pretty important person we're talking about, okay? But did these events really happen historically? Those are good questions. They're fair to ask. In fact, I would argue your destiny right now, your future, for those of you sitting in this room, depends on how you answer the following questions. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he claim about himself? And does the Bible and the historical record make the case for Christ? You've got to answer that. I'm going to show you where the Bible answers those questions. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 15, which is the largest letter that we have from Paul. And it is about, this section is about the gospel and these events. We'll pick it up just in verse 3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, first importance, mind you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So there he goes. He's going right back appealing to the Old Testament. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That was the way, a little euphemism they used back then to refer to people that were dead. They were asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Paul says hundreds of disciples, himself and the apostles included, were all eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, listen, for 6 weeks after the resurrection. In a usual court of law, that's what we call an open and shut case. There is no historic, archaeological, scientific evidence that has ever been produced to refute the facts that you just heard in this Bible about what you just heard. And they are the most significant series of events in the history of the world. Simon Greenleaf is a name you might not know. He was a legendary Harvard law professor in the 20th century. He concluded, after studying all this evidence, the resurrection of Jesus is as accurate and verifiable a historic event as any that has ever taken place. Amazing. See, but no one doubts the crucifixion of Christ. Hardly anyone. It's really the resurrection that drives people crazy. Why do you think it's true? Why do you think Paul spent a whole chapter in this letter talking about it? Because if the resurrection is true, people, the confession of the church is true, that Jesus is God incarnate, pre-existent, eternal, risen Lord and Savior, and that means you have to believe in him by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in order to escape judgment. And people don't like that truth. It's not that it's not real. It's not that it doesn't exist. They don't like the implications because that means there's a God and a judge over my life that I'm responsible to. So what I'm going to do is make up some stories, some fanciful stories, that this resurrection didn't happen. You cannot argue away the eyewitnesses, right? On Good Friday, 11 men, aside from Judas, saw what happened at the cross. Think about it. They were afraid. They ran to the upper room. They're afraid for their lives as the closest followers of Christ. First Easter morning, Sunday, rolls around, and what happened? What did they see? I mean, having been in his presence, the risen Christ, they're now ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. They preached the risen Christ in front of the Sanhedrin, the same group that sentenced Jesus to death. The church is born at Pentecost. They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're doing signs, wonders, and miracles all over the place, like their Lord in Jesus' name. Then they're tortured and flogged themselves, I should add, facing some of the cruelest methods of death ever known at that time. Peter and four others were crucified themselves. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. James, John's brother, and Matthew were done in by the sword, Thaddeus by arrows, and Thomas by a spear. Only one made it. Only one was spared. In God's providence, the apostle John, he was persecuted and exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote three letters of the Bible and the book of Revelation. These men, though, they had no earthly motive for living and dying this way. You think that a small group, does anyone really think a small group of guys like this started the greatest faith movement in world history based on a lie or some conspiracy? I mean, really? Those early Christians were beaten. They were stoned to death, thrown to the lions, tortured, crucified. Every conceivable method was used to stop them from talking, yet everywhere they kept evangelizing all over the place. Why would you do that? In fact, even one of Christianity's most scholarly critics agreed with this. He said, to the point, it is indisputable that some of the followers of Jesus came to think that he had been raised from the dead and that something had to have happened to make them think so. I think so. Now, someone could come back to that and say, well, lots of people have died for a lie. Okay, I think Muslim terrorists do that all the time. But what does that prove? All it proves is some people will die for a lie they think is the truth. But it'd be hard to find 11 people in history who would knowingly suffer and die for a lie, knowing it's a lie. They lived that way and died that way because they saw the risen Christ, which is in the text, that final phrase there, and after 3 days he will rise. This is the good news part of the prediction, okay? The resurrection. And if they could just get it like we do today. And you know, there were some Jews, there were people in ancient history that did. You've heard of a guy named Job, right? For the Jews that weren't stuck in rabbinical Judaism and who knew their Old Testament, they would remember Job's words. Job 19, verse 25, he said, in the midst of all his suffering, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Oh. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. How's that? Or they could have remembered David writing Psalm 16 by the inspiration of the Spirit. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Why? Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's the pit after death. Or let, now he's talking Messiah, or let your Holy One see corruption. Did you get that? King David knew about the resurrection to come for himself and for Messiah. And by the way, there's precedent for this. People had been resurrected before Jesus. Jesus is not the first human being to be resurrected. The Lord resurrected a handful in his ministry, including his good friend Lazarus, which in the flow of events in Mark 10 is going to happen now as they're getting close to Jerusalem. However, Jesus is the first person to be raised from the dead and never die again. There's a difference. He is what Paul called the first fruits, first of its kind in that sort of resurrection, just previewing the future. I have to tell you, though, there's a consequence in the resurrection for anyone, for everyone who has ever lived. You are going to resurrect to one destiny or another. There are people, oh, I would love to be immortal. I'd love to live forever. You are. The question is where and with who? Daniel, the apostle, or I should say the prophet said so, Daniel 12, 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust in the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see, everybody rises. Everybody gets a resurrection body. That's why we read in Hebrews 9, 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Everybody lives forever. For the believer, it's a different story. It's a good story. Isaiah 25 previews what you find at the end of the story in Revelation. Talking about God, he says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces. And some of you are familiar with the end of the story, Revelation chapter 21, right? Last book. And John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Here is one of the greatest sentences ever heard. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That verse right there should get you on your knees crying out for Jesus. That's the greatest news in the history of the universe, what you just heard. You can be right with God, live forever with him, no tears, no pain, no suffering, no sin, only joy. What are we waiting for? the evidence that Jesus predicted the resurrection, that it's real, it's here, it's clear, it's irrefutable, it's the most important historical event in world history. But like John MacArthur said, hey, the question is not can the resurrection be proved, but what does it prove? If there's no sin, if there's no Savior, there's no sacrificial death to make atonement, pay for sins, there's no resurrection after to defeat sin, the devil, and death, well, really, there's no Christian faith, which leads very quickly to the final question I'm going to ask you. Does the resurrection matter? Does the resurrection matter? Which is back in 1 Corinthians 15. What do you do with this truth? Because if there's no resurrection, there's no redemption, there's no Christianity. All right? Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That means empty, worthless. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It means they stay dead forever. If you've been listening so far to the words of Jesus and the witnesses and Paul, you know the resurrection is real, but I'm going to give you three reasons very quickly why it should matter to you before you leave the room. Number one, the resurrection provides the ground for your salvation. God saves. Paul saw that the resurrection was proof positive Jesus is the Son of God. On that authority, he went to the cross as our substitute, paid the price for our sins, raised for our justification, Romans 4 says, raised so that we could be justified, declared right with God. That sacrifice he made was perfect. His resurrection proves on our behalf that he is victorious. He's conquered again sin, the devil, and death. He couldn't stay in the tomb. I love the way Paul concludes the chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 with this rousing, it's almost like a chorus being sung of worship. When the perishable, he's talking about the body, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. He says the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the what? The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We win because he rose. That's why we're all happy in this room today as Christians, right? Secondly, the resurrection provides the power to live new life today. This is not just that, I can't wait to get to heaven. Yeah, yes, but what about today? The very same power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, guess what, is the same power that raised you from your spiritual death. Just like Jesus rose Lazarus. Come forth! That's what he said in your heart when you became a Christian. And so that Spirit now gives you a new nature. It gives you an ability to live a new God-honoring life. He declared you righteous, so the Word is saying, now live righteously, be who you are. Christian, you cannot obey the Lord and live righteously on your own. You just can't do it. You need to have been saved, redeemed, born again, rescued, resurrected spiritually before you are resurrected physically. And you say, where did that come from? Well, we even picture it in baptism. We're going to be doing baptisms, believers' baptisms in our church next week, and we're excited for that. And it says in Romans chapter 6, listen to the picture. For Christians, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. It's not the baptism, it's not the water, it's not going under. What it is it's a picture. When you're baptized and you go underneath the water, it's a picture of what's happened spiritually in your heart. You were baptized, cleaned, put into Christ. And then it goes on. So that we might walk in the newness of life. You see that? That's the purpose. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see the connection? That's why when we baptize our brothers and sisters next week, we'll say, you have been buried in the likeness of his death. You come out of the water, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Even so, walk in the newness of life. If you're a Christian, by the way, and haven't been baptized as a believer, you need to do that. You need to obey the Lord in that. And C.S. will talk more about that. So what are we to do now in Christ? We consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, the Christian can now say no to sin. Okay? Unbelievers can't say no to sin. Not long. We can say no to sin because we have a new nature. We've been resurrected, and then we will be resurrected physically forever, where you never have to deal with sin again. Hallelujah, right? I think that's the best part about heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. Sin is over. And that finally leads to a third reason, the final one, and we're done, that resurrection matters. The resurrection, as we sang today, provides our hope for tomorrow. Remember a moment ago I quoted Paul as saying, life has no meaning if the gospel isn't good news, if it isn't true, if there's no resurrection. Well, he also says about the resurrection of Jesus that leads to ours, we have no hope, no hope, which is a sure expectation that something's going to happen, something better tomorrow. We have no hope, a life of peace, infinite joy, meaning, or purpose, unless Jesus has been resurrected. It says so again in 1 Corinthians 15. Last time we'll go there. Verse 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I pity you. Like Mr. T used to say, I pity the fool. Paul says, I pity the fool if y'all think this is as good as it gets. If your hope is in this life alone, I pity you. I mean, look around. That's not a hard sell. We all want hope. We want something better. I'm telling you, life is ultimately meaningless. This is one of the reasons I came to Christ. I discovered this about 30 years ago. Life is ultimately meaningless without Christ, who's going to come back and right all wrongs as his church is going to return with him in resurrection hope, resurrection bodies. We are real born-again disciples, followers of Christ. If you are, you have the hope of glory and the hope of heaven. I'm telling you right now, if you're an unbeliever in this room, you have no hope. This is as good as it gets. I think I use the quote almost every year on Resurrection Sunday when I preach, Randy Alcorn's quote, and I'm just paraphrasing it from his great book, The Book of Heaven, he's written a book on. And he says, if you're an unbeliever, this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. For the Christian, the born-again disciple, this world is as close to hell as you'll ever get. Stew over that one today. Think about that as you go home. That's why 1 Peter 1:3 again, as Pastor George read this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, given us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God gave us that so you would have hope. First fruits. What he did, you will do as a Christian. So as I close, that's why we celebrate Easter, folks. If you're here today, Resurrection Day, ain't going to see no bunnies here. Sorry. This is Resurrection Day, and by the way, every Lord's Day, every Sunday, we should come together and celebrate and worship God in fellowship because of the resurrection, which makes our today secure and our tomorrow really bright. You know why the church started meeting traditionally about 2,000 years ago on Sunday, right? The Lord's Day? Because Jesus resurrected. It's Resurrection Day. So we look forward to the future like nobody's business. The end of the age, folks, the end of God's story is just really, really good for the Christian. Before we pray, I just have to read this little passage from Romans 8, you know, because with COVID, the pandemic, so many of us, if we didn't get sick, we know people, loved ones who have, some that have perished and gone into eternity. It's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering going on in the world. What's going on in Ukraine? But guess what? It's not always going to be this way. Romans 8:22, Paul wrote, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So something's happening. The world is pregnant. That's the metaphor. The world is pregnant. It's leading to something. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's talking about the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Christians. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The what? The redemption of our bodies. Aren't you sick of this body? I really, you know, my kids make fun of me. I have a walk when I go up in the morning, when I get up in the morning. And it's kind of like if you're old enough to remember Sanford and Son, I kind of have a little thing going until the blood gets flowing a little bit. I don't have to worry about that anymore in the new heavens and new earth. Amen? Are you tired of pain? Are you tired of suffering? Well, come to Jesus. For it says in the beginning of verse 24, for in this hope, the hope of glory, we were saved. So I'm asking all of you today, especially that person that you might have walked in here by invitation today. As my sister taught me years ago, I'm all about acronyms. There's a good one, CEO. Christmas and Easter only, Christians. I hope those of you here for the first time, you're going to graduate out of CEO. This ain't going to be your last time. The reality of the resurrection is real, folks. It does matter. It offers the only real hope in this world. So I'm telling you right now, I'm asking you, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because that's the only question that matters in this world as you're breathing. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because your decision on that is literally life and death. It will be the biggest choice you ever make. There was once a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. Some of his friends asked him, why have you become a Christian? He answered, well, it's like this. Suppose you're going down the road and suddenly the road forked in two directions and you didn't know which way to go. There at the fork in the road were two men. One dead, one alive. Which one would you ask which way to go? It's pretty good. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that I hope all of us have chosen the right way to go. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. And after the resurrection of Lazarus, indeed, our Lord Jesus said these words to His friends who were doubting about whether He was going to come back or not. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question we're going to leave hanging in the air today. Do you believe this? If you do, hallelujah. If you want to believe this and be sure, pray about it now as you hear the music and come see us afterward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.